The tragic events in chapter 6, those last verses that we have read together, cast a very dark shadow over what ought to have been a day of great joy in Israel's history. The return of the ark from the Philistines was indeed a reason for tremendous joy and excitement. It had been 7 months in a foreign place and in the hands of an ungodly people. The Philistines, remember, had taken it after the war in chapter 4, after that battle in chapter 4. And for 7 months it had stayed in the land of the Philistines, and under the providence of God and the superintendence of God, the ark was returned. It came to Beth Shemesh, and when it returned there, and the men who were out reaping their harvest, when they saw the ark coming in verse 13 of chapter 6, they rejoiced to see it. There was great joy, there was worship, and there was a desire in their hearts at that time to keep the ark. And that was a time of tremendous excitement, and rightly so, tremendous gladness, and rightly so. But that great gladness turned to great grief when the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark. And that's why we read verse 19 again, because they looked into the ark of God, and God smote 50,070 of them. And what had been a day of great joy became a day of great trouble. And we thought of this last time, and we thought of some of the theological lessons that are presented to us here. Here were men who had removed the mercy seat. In order to look into the ark, they had to take the lid off. And the lid was the mercy seat where the cherubim were. That was the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. When they looked into the ark without the mercy seat, they looked into the broken law, because that's where the law had been kept as well. There's the pot of manna there and Aaron's rod that budded. And they took away the mercy seat. They took away that place of atonement, that place that spoke of God's mercy. They approached God in a way that contradicted his word. And that's why there is so much trouble. That's why death comes. That's why the Lord moves against these people, these men of Beth Shemesh, because they had contravened his law and they had sought to approach him without due concern, due consideration for the atonement and for the mercy seat and for the way that God had set forth. But I think there are other lessons here also, perhaps more of a devotional nature than a theological nature, but we ought to just mention those before we move into chapter 7. When you think of this, we ought to note that how quickly sin can appear among the people of God, even in times of blessing. You think of this, the ark has come into that field where the men of Beth Shemesh are, and there's great joy. But before that day is over, those men have sinned against the Lord. It ought to be a day of tremendous blessing. It was a day of tremendous blessing, a day that ought to have marked their hearts as tokens from the Lord that what God has done here for them. And yet even there, even in the midst of all of that joy and all of that excitement, they sin against the Lord. And how quickly sin can appear among the people of God, even when we're enjoying God's blessing. You think of the book of Acts and how the church is progressing there, making advances. The Lord's moving. The Spirit of God has come down. Yet in chapter 6, you discover there's a murmuring among some of the families there, and there's a complaint that they're being neglected in the ministrations, right there in the midst of revival. What we would mark out as a time of God's blessing and God's power, and yet there's this discontent, there's a murmuring that strikes up among the people of God, and how quickly that can happen. Times of blessing ought to be very carefully guarded, because we can be sure that Satan will come in and seek to hinder those times of blessing. That's why we ought to be very careful. We ought to guard. When God begins to move and blesses his word amongst us, we ought to be very careful. We don't lose out with him and do something or behave in a way that grieves the Spirit and that sin's allowed to appear in the ranks of God's people. We learn also here that good men, experienced men, can be wrong and can lead others astray. We mentioned that the men of Beth Shemesh, among that company of people, there were Levites. Men who ought to have known the law of God regarding the tabernacle furniture. And we mentioned last time how that the ark, as it was being transported when the journeys in the wilderness, as it was being transported from place to place, it had to be covered by a blue veil, a blue cloth. The Levites were the ones who were to carry it with the staves. They were not to look into the ark. And yet here are the very same Levites, those who have been taught in this way, and they're the ones who are looking into the ark of God. In many ways, they were good men, experienced men, but they were wrong here, and they led others astray. The fact that so many were killed in verse 19 indicates that this had spread through many of the people at that particular time. Good men can be wrong. Experienced men can be wrong. I'm not going to this at this time, but in Galatians chapter 2, and I mentioned this a little in our morning service, in Galatians chapter 2, you find that Paul has to withstand Peter to the face because Peter was acting wrongly in regard to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he led Barnabas to do the same. And when Paul comes to Antioch, he has to deal with Peter. He has to speak to Peter very plainly and indicate to Peter that he was wrong. Peter was a good man. He was a good man, an experienced man, a man with a tremendous love for the Lord, but he was wrong. And sometimes that can happen. That's why we ought not to build our expectations upon men, but upon the Lord himself. That's a very key thing. We're not to put our trust in princes or our trust in men. We are to put our trust in the Lord. And then notice from verse 20 here that men are slow to repent. Look at what they do in verse 20, 21. Whenever the Lord smites these men, there's a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Now follow the sequence of events here. The ark has come back into the area of Beth Shemesh. There is this lifting of the lid and looking into it. There's this great slaughter. But the men of Beth Shemesh don't turn from that sin. They don't repent. They don't cry to God for mercy. They just send to the men of Kirjath-Jearim and they say, "Will you come and take this ark away?" Now that was not their mind initially, because we noted from chapter 6 that when the Philistines sent the ark back on a cart, a wooden cart, the men of Beth Shemesh took that cart and they burned it as they were offering sacrifices. They had no intention of the ark going any further on that cart. And it gives the impression that they wanted the ark to stay with them. And now when trouble has come, their first reaction is to call the men of Kirjath-Jearim and tell them to come down and take the ark away. Very often that's what happens. There's a desire to put a distance between ourselves and the things of God, a desire to back off instead of putting right what is wrong. And that's how it was with the men of Beth Shemesh. So the ark was eventually taken to Kirjath-Jearim, brought to the house of Abinadab, and Eliezer was charged with the keeping of it, and it remained with him for 20 years. Verse 2, "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years." Just before we go into that verse, notice that in verse 1, when the men of Kirjath-Jearim are called, they come and they fetch the ark of God. Now, the ark had been abused by the men of Beth Shemesh. But the men of Kirjath-Jearim did not blame the ark for that. They did not say, "Well, we want nothing to do with the ark." They were happy. They were content to come and take the ark and have it with them. Isn't it often the case that when something happens in church life or something takes place among God's people, that people then begin to point the finger? They say, "Well, if that's what happens, I want nothing to do with it." And they point the finger, by saying that kind of thing, they point the finger at God instead of looking at the fault where the fault really lies. Just because something is abused doesn't mean that that thing itself is wrong. It's the abuse of it that is wrong. The men of Kirjath-Jearim had a heart and a desire for the ark of God. And so they kept it, and they kept it for 20 years. And that was a long time, and that phrase is used there. The time was long. And during that 20-year period, it seems that no one in Israel longed for the ark to come back to Shiloh where it had started. So for 20 years, the ark was out of its place. And for 20 years, the people were out of step with God. And I want you to think of that very carefully. For 20 years, they were careless about spiritual things, the majority of people. For 20 years, they were taken up with other things. For 20 years, there were spiritual loss. For 20 years, there was no crying after the ark of God. It makes you think that these were 20 wasted years. Seems an incredible thing. And I think all the while, Samuel is preaching. I think he is still active during that time. But such was the state of the hearts of the people that after 20 years, year after year after year after year, there was still no desire for the ark of God. 20 long years. Have you ever gone a long time without knowing the Lord's presence? Remember what the ark signified? It signified the presence of God with his people. So here it is, 20 years out of its place, 20 years of neglect. Have we ever gone a day, a few days, a week, a month, a year, without knowing the Lord's presence? And we ought to ask ourselves just right now, where are we in our relationship with God? Where are we in our walk with God? Because any time spent in a backslidden state, any time is a long time. Any time is a long time. I was reading this morning from Song of Solomon chapter 5. Maybe we should turn over there just for a moment. Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 1. You have the Lord speaking there, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." And then in verse 2, the focus changes from the Lord to the spouse, to his beloved, picture of the church. And you read these words in verse 2 of Song of Solomon chapter 5. "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." She sleeps. And I think you could just stop there, those first two words in verse 2, and just stop and think about what is being said there. I sleep. And how many Christians are in a sleepy state when it comes to the things of God? How many believers are in a state of slothfulness and carelessness? And there's a paradox there. I sleep, but my heart waketh. And the thought has to be that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's something about every believer where this is true. Our heart at times is drawn out after Christ, and yet there's a sleepiness. There's a sluggardly attitude to the things of God. She says in verse 2, "It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me." Here's the Lord coming to meet with his beloved. And he speaks to her and he says, "Open to me." And there's a desire for fellowship, and it's initiated by the Lord. And he describes her, "My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And he talks about the drops of the night, the dew of the night. And then she responds, "I have put off my coat." And you know the story, how she doesn't rise from her bed to meet with her beloved. And when she eventually does, and verse 4, he goes even further than just speaking to her. He puts his hand upon the handle of the door. And then when she eventually rises, he is gone. And she has to go looking for him. And she's lost out with him. And any length of time spent in a backslidden state is a long time for the Christian. And it's good for us to ask ourselves the question as we look at 1 Samuel 7. Is it a long time? Is it a long time since we last met with the Lord? Is it a long time since we last knew his presence and his blessing and his closeness to us? But verse 2 goes on, and it says that after the 20 years were over, and I think this is in response to the preaching of Samuel, as he's preaching through that 20-year period, at the end of that 20-year period, things begin to change, and verse 2 records that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They began to lament after God. The word lament there has the idea of groaning or crying aloud. It's used in Ezekiel 32 and verse 18, and there it's translated by the word wail. It's used again in Micah chapter 2 and verse 4, and there the phrase is a doleful lamentation. It's not the usual word for lamenting. It's a different word, a much stronger word. You have in verse 19 of the previous chapter that the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. That's a different word than what's used in chapter 7, verse 2. Here's a lamenting after the Lord. And it's obvious from the language in verse 2 that this was not an isolated thing in Israel, where just one or two people were beginning to ask about the Lord, one or two people beginning to cry after him. It suggests a gathering of people. And that's supported by the context of the verse. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is a nationwide thing. The Lord has started to move. The preaching of his word has had an impact. And people begin to lament or wail or cry or groan after the Lord. They want the Lord to move. And that affects the whole of the land. All the people of Israel, all the house of Israel, are now united in this desire. We need to know the Lord. I wonder, during that 20-year period, was Samuel on the verge of giving up in his preaching? Was he growing weary? Was he tired of the fact that it seemed year after year there was no change? That may or that may, it may not have been the case, but it's a long time to be in that situation where there's little movement, little indication of God moving. 20 years have gone, and the people begin to cry after God. And then Samuel deals with them in verse 3. He begins to speak to them. And this is really where I want to get to. What does it mean to return to the Lord? Because that's what's in focus here. What does it mean for a people to realize that without God they can do nothing and to return to the Lord? Well, there are a number of things we need to notice. Notice a proper return to God is a matter of the heart. Samuel speaks unto them in verse 3. And notice that little phrase again, all the house of Israel. And chapter 7 has a number of cases where the word all is used. This is not an individual thing. This is something across the nation. And Samuel, being God's man, God's prophet, he speaks unto the house of Israel, and he brings God's word. And he says to them, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. There were outward signs here. They had started to cry, they had started to groan and lament after the Lord. But Samuel puts his finger on the problem. And he tells them, if you're going to return to the Lord, then you've got to do so with all your hearts. And there's the word all again. If you're going to put away the false gods, then you've got to prepare your hearts. This is not a matter of doing external exercises. This is not a matter of following a particular custom or following some particular cultural idea. Your hearts have got to be right. And he deals with the matter of the heart. The whole heart is needed here. All of your heart. You've got to turn to the Lord with it. And the fact that the heart is mentioned twice in the verse emphasizes this is a heart work. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, Joel had to deal with the same problem. And he tells the people there in his day, you've got to rend your hearts and not your garments. The custom was, in times of mourning, times of grief, people would tear their garments in an expression of anguish, an expression of desperation, an expression of sorrow. And Joel said, that's not enough. There has to be a rending of the heart. There has to be a breaking of the heart. And we know from Psalm 51 that a broken and a contrite heart, those are the sacrifices that God will not despise. We can go through all the motions, and the Church of Christ can go through all the motions and use all the right words and give all the right soundings and express all the right sentiments about our desire for revival, our desire for God to move, and our longing for God to come in power amongst us. But unless our hearts are moved, then nothing will be accomplished. He tells the people, Samuel does as he speaks to them, this has to be a matter of the heart. That ought not to surprise us, because we're told to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul and our mind, our strength, and you know the phrases that are used in those statements. Is our heart right with God? That's really the question. Do we desire God to move with our whole heart? Or do we just play at using words like that? Or is that really the burden of our soul? A proper return to God is a matter of the heart. And then you notice also from verse 3 that a proper return to God requires the forsaking of our sin or our idols. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. There has to be a putting away of the false gods. Now Samuel, in verse 3, is speaking very hard words. This is not an easy thing for him to say, because for 20 years the nation have been following after their false gods. That's what they have chosen. Despite the messages of God in the past, despite what God has done for them in the past, they had chosen to follow Ashtaroth, they had chosen to follow Baal, and Samuel has to come along and he has to tell them, if you want the Lord to move and if you want deliverance from the Philistines, and remember, this is all in connection with Samson beginning to deliver Israel from the Philistines. It's all around the same period. The Philistines are the dominant force in the land at this time. And Samuel is saying, if you want deliverance, if you want victory, and you want to know the blessing of God, then those idols have got to go. Those things that you cherish, those things that you have set your affection on, those things that mean more to you than the Lord himself means, they've got to go. You've got to take the words of verse 3, you've got to put them away. Be done with them. Same when Jacob was called to go back to Bethel. In Genesis 35, he told his family, his household, to put the idols away. And they had to bury them beneath the tree. They had to put them under the oak tree. I think that kind of statement gives rise to the thought that we've got to put our sins beneath the cross, beneath the tree. We've got to put them under the blood. And there may be things in our lives we've got to put away. Things that we've cherished, things that we've allowed to nurture and develop there, besetting sins, secret sins, presumptuous sins, private sins. If we want the Lord to move amongst us, then those things have got to go. We can't on one hand hold on to our sins and on to our idols, and idolatry is not just to do with images and that kind of thing. There are idols in our hearts where things take the place that God ought to have. And as we return to the Lord and seek the Lord to bless us, those things have got to go. Can't hold on to the idols in one hand and expect the Lord to come and bless us in the other, and have a foot in both camps, the camp of the world and the things of God at the same time. It's not going to work. There has to be a separation. There has to be a purity, and that's what Samuel is calling for here in verse 3. Notice also from the third verse that a proper return to God demands putting God first. Verse 3, not only put away the idols, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Serve him only. Serve the Lord first. Give the Lord priority. Now, they hadn't been doing that for years. For 20 years they hadn't been doing that. And although Samuel has been preaching and seeking to call for reformation and repentance, that hasn't been taking place. And now he comes and he puts it very plainly. You've got to serve the Lord only. You've got to serve the Lord alone. If the Lord means anything to you, and you want the Lord's blessing, then this is where it has to be. You've got to serve him. Serve him with all your heart and serve him only. Christ has to be first. Sometimes we get that mixed up. And we think, well, we're saved. That's the important thing. And other things begin to encroach upon our lives and other things take place. And our service for God, our love for God, our desires after God are not what they ought to be.
serve him only. And then you'll notice further that a proper return to God means taking heed to God's word. The opening words of verse 3 are important. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. When you read that kind of statement, understand this is not Samuel speaking as just an ordinary individual. He's speaking as a man who has authority from God. And I say that because of what you read in chapter 3, that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And that kind of statement is very important. Verse 20 of chapter 3, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And notice, it's all Israel. So the whole nation again is in focus here. All Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south of the land knew that Samuel was established by God to be a prophet to the people. And now he comes in chapter 7 as that prophet, and he speaks to all the house of Israel, to all the house of Israel who know that he is established to be a prophet of God, and he gives them God's word. He's not coming with a message of his own. He's coming with a word that God has given to him as the man of God. He's the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And therefore, there's authority with Samuel. He brings before the people the mind of God, God's will for them, God's word to them at this time. And he expects them, as God does, he expects them to take heed to what he's saying, because this is the word of God. That's something we should never lose sight of. It's God's word that's paramount. People may well fight with Samuel, and later they do. And when they come asking for a king, God tells them, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. And when we reject the message that's brought, if it's brought in accordance, if it is a message from God and in accordance with God's word, it's not so much the messenger of that message that's rejected as it is the message itself. But true revival in the church of Christ involves a taking heed to the word of God. If I think of Samuel as a prophet, I've got to think of the one who is the greater prophet, Christ himself. We must take heed to the words of Christ, who is our great prophet, priest, and king. Notice also from the third verse that a proper return to God involves unconditional submission and surrender to him. Samuel, in the third verse, does not come with options or alternatives. He does not come to negotiate with the people. He does not come to offer them some kind of debate where they can determine what they should do for the future. He comes with a word from God, and he tells them, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and serve him only. There's no negotiation here with Samuel acting as some kind of mediator between the Lord and the people and trying to broker some kind of deal. What he's calling for here is unconditional submission, unconditional surrender, unconditional obedience to God. And if we're going to know the Lord's hand on us, that's where we've got to be. Lord, whatever your will is, give me the grace to follow it. Whatever your word says, give me the grace to obey it. However you direct us, whatever steps need to be taken, then give us the power and the strength to do them for thy glory. The sixth thing that you discover in that third verse is that a proper return to God should be sought immediately. Samuel speaks with passion here. He speaks with urgency in his heart. He tells them to serve the Lord only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He's speaking for the present time. These are words for the day in which he lived. These were words that are applicable for that particular moment in their history. He's not thinking of something in the future. He's not thinking of something that will affect Israel in another 20 years. They have had 20 years of coldness and spiritual carelessness, and he comes with what is an explosive message to these people. The force of it is that they would act immediately. And I think that's obvious from verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only.
There's an immediate response because there was an immediate emphasis upon this message.
And how important that is also. Let's not think of this in terms, our desire for revival in terms of some future date. I think sometimes we fall into that snare. We think of revival in some future way. What is God going to do in the future? What is God going to do in the years to come? How is God going to bless the church and the free church in months ahead? What about today? Can the Lord not come and bless us today and revive our hearts this morning?
Can he not come and continue to speak to us and deal with us as he has been?
Yes, he can. Then the seventh thing I see here is that our proper return to God will issue forth in prayer for forgiveness and for his blessing.
Verse 5, Samuel said, and there's a response in verse 4 from the people. They put away Balaam, they put away Ashtaroth. They served the Lord only. They worshipped God. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord.
So this proper return to God becomes evident and demonstrated by a desire for prayer, a desire for God to move and forgive the people. And right through the rest of that chapter, there's an emphasis on prayer. Because the people come in verse 8 and they say to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. In verse 9, Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord moved. The Lord saved them from the Philistines at this time. But notice this whole desire for return, for blessing, for reformation, for a restoration from what they had lost, it issues forth in prayer, and that being a prayer for forgiveness and for God's blessing. It's a remarkable turnaround. After 20 years, for 20 long years of apparently nothing happening. In fact, it was 20 years and 7 months. In fact, you go back even before that, because it was 20 years and 7 months, and then whatever time Hophni and Phinehas were in the temple with all their sin and all their wickedness. So you can add extra years onto that, maybe 25 years in total. It's a generation. A generation. We notice in chapter 4 that it was the Ichabod chapter, that glory had departed. In chapter 7 you have an Ebenezer chapter. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It's a chapter of dramatic change. And a change is marked by the grace of God. The people begin to lament after God. How can you explain that? Why after 20 years do they start lamenting? Is it that God has stripped away everything from them? Until every prop they have is pulled away, and they're made to see their utter dependence upon God. And that process takes 20 years and more. And at the end of that 20-year period, they begin to cry after God. And when they cry after God, God answers their prayer. And God gives them an ear to hear Samuel. He gives them a heart to take heed to the word. And he revives them. He revives them for that period. And may that be true of us today. May the Lord graciously come and touch our hearts, that we would not find ourselves away from the Lord for a long time. But may he come and cause there to be within our hearts more and more a lamenting after him. That can happen today. The Lord put in a strong desire in our souls, stronger than we've ever known before. Lord, speak to me. Lord, visit me. Bless me. Challenge me. Expose the sin that is within me. And revive me again. May that be our prayer. May that be our experience even this day. For Jesus' sake. That's a word of prayer. We'll leave it there. We'll come back to this chapter next time in the will of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence, for Thy word that we have considered this morning. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt write it upon our hearts. We think of these dramatic chapters, these dramatic verses in the life of Israel, the ministry of Samuel, the power of God being demonstrated. And Lord, we pray that we might see a demonstration of Thy power in these days also. Turn the hearts of men and women from sin unto Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might serve the Lord, our God only, with all of our hearts. And Lord, as we gather here to worship Thee, we might be very conscious of Thy presence and Thy power amongst us in this service. Blessed we wait around Thy table this morning also. Make that a profitable time, a time of drawing nigh to Thee. May we not, Lord, sleep, but our hearts wake. We pray, Lord, rather we might rise, and as Thou dost call us to fellowship with Thee, that we'll respond immediately and know Thy help and Thy power. So be with us today. Make this a special day to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name.